Please turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the world was the event in history that perhaps more than anything else was something carefully planned and most wonderfully and gloriously executed. Perhaps the most wondrously executed and planned event in human history. Planned in the secret councils of the triune God eternally. It was prepared for in time by prophecies that preceded it. Israel's prophets being given oracles by God to tell of his coming. And it was planned by a prophesied forerunner who came in history in the person of John the Baptist, who actually came and was alive at the time of Christ's appearing to be, as we've said, as we read the scriptures this morning, something of a wedding planner, planning for a wedding. See, the Messiah's forerunner is known to us in history by the name of John the Baptist. This is the name that's given to John in the first three Gospels, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. We read that in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. He didn't just get the name John the Baptist because he baptized. He got the name John the Baptist because Scripture gives him that name. He's called John the Baptist in the Gospels because he came to preach a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in preparation for the nation to receive its king, to receive the coming of the Messianic King, the Son of David. Jesus was to come to a repentant and a believing people, prepared to receive him, prepared to bow the knee to him, prepared to acknowledge him as the one who came to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. John's Gospel assumes all that, that John was the same John of the first three Gospels, who did his baptizing work and is properly then referred to as John the Baptist. But John's presentation in John's Gospel doesn't so much focus in upon John as the baptizer, as much as John's identity as a witness. You see it in John 1, verse 6 and 7, right in the prologue that really unpacks the rest of John's Gospel. The verse 6 says there was a man sent from God, whose name was John. Again, I think I pointed it out last week. Everything else in the prologue is majestic. Everything in the prologue takes your breath away. And then it then moves into there was a man sent from God. Just a matter of fact, an historical fact. There was a man sent from God, his name was John. And yet his role was strategic. His role in the execution of divine plan and purpose was absolutely essential because he came as a witness. He came to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. And John's Gospel tells us he was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And it's no sooner you leave the prologue and you go into the narrative of John's presentation of Jesus, ultimately, we read in verse 19, and this is the testimony of John. It begins with John and John's testimony. And then we read something about the testimony of John that's there in chapter 1. The next day we read in verse 29, he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is John's testimony about Jesus. He is the Lamb. He is the Lamb who was sacrificed like the Passover Lamb was sacrificed. He is the one who was sacrificed for the sins of God's people. He takes away the sin of the world. John chapter 1 and verse 34. The witness of John is not only that Jesus is the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world, but he also, it says, I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. That this one who is the Lamb who is sacrificed for our sins is in himself the very Son of God. And then in chapter 1 verse 35, as John's witness concludes in chapter 1, the next day, Again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And then a very interesting thing happens. These two disciples, who were disciples of John the Baptist, we read these disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. John has no problem seeing people leave him in order to follow Jesus. Because he's not the light. He's not the one who is the centerpiece of this plan of salvation. It is Jesus, and his work is a work of preparing the way of the Lord. And in the fourth gospel, every bit as much as in the other gospel, he is preparing the way of the Lord, but not so much as a baptizer, but as a witness. A witness to Jesus as the Son of God, a witness to Jesus as the Lamb of God. That's the first chapter. But it does not actually exhaust what John's Gospel tells us of John the witness. We call him the Baptist from the other Gospels, but he's the witness in John's Gospel. It doesn't exactly exhaust John's witness. In fact, in chapter 3, there's a far more extensive witness John bears to the Lord that I tell you, I think rarely gets the attention it deserves. Might just well be, because it's kind of sandwiched in the middle of Jesus and Nicodemus on the one side, and Jesus at the woman at the well on the other side. And you tell me if that's not more fascinating in our estimation. Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus and the necessity of the new birth. Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. "Come see a man who has told me all things whatsoever I have done. This man who has offered me living water." Indeed, those are passages that captivate our imagination. This witness of John, it's there. But, you know, we read through the gospel, we would hardly notice it or pay much mind to it or give it the attention it deserves. But I tell you, it deserves more attention because it is this amazingly full and comprehensive witness that John gives to Jesus. Not only in saying, "He must increase, I must decrease." Not only in saying, "He's the one whom I told you that he is the Lamb, he is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit," and all the rest. But there is in this section, particularly in verses that comprise the final paragraph, verse 31 and following, this astounding richness of statement about Jesus in terms of his identity. "He who comes from above," we read, "is above all. He who comes from heaven is above all." He comes from above, he comes from heaven. Verse 32 tells us, "He bears witness to what he has seen and heard." You think John's ministry as a witness is intriguing and interesting and important? Well, Jesus actually is a greater witness than even John, because he actually came from heaven. He actually came from above. His witness to what he has seen and heard is to be given credit. Remember, he told Nicodemus, "If I've told you about earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things?" Jesus could tell you about heavenly things. He comes from heaven. Verse 32 also says, "He whom God sent utters the words of God." He's the sent one. The Father sends the Son into the world. And the Son comes and reveals the Father and utters the words of the Father. He opens up God. He exegetes God. The God we cannot see is the God we do see in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're told he gives the Spirit without measure. He is a plentiful supply of the Spirit because he's the infinite second person of the Godhead who sends forth the third person of the Godhead. And so there is this God-giving God. God giving the Spirit without measure. The fullness of the supply of the Spirit comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read in verse 35, "The Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand, and whosoever believes in the Son has eternal life." I just point this out because it's just such a magnificent, rich, and wonderful statement about the stature and worth of our Lord Jesus. And we would benefit much by often reading this portion and having our minds filled with this glorious conception that John gives us of the Lord Jesus Christ. But of all the things that John tells us about Jesus, perhaps the most overlooked and yet, in my mind, the most interesting and compelling may just be the things he says in the often overlooked words of verse 29 and 30. Because in verse 29 and 30, we read that the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bride, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John points to Jesus. He points to him as his superior. He is one who is greater than he is. He must continue to increase. His joy consists in doing the work he's been given as Jesus' forerunner. And he also has this work of being his friend as the one who is the bridegroom who comes to receive his bride. He sees Jesus' dignity and glory in this identity of a bridegroom. Now granted, it's an illustration, it's a metaphor, but it's an often repeated one that in Scripture, I believe, becomes definitional of who Jesus is and what his work is in coming into the world. Now, if we think of Jesus coming into the world, we think of hymns like the Christmas season. Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive its King. He's the King who's come. He is the Son of David who's come. He's Israel's King, the one before whom every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Or we may think, as we sang this morning, Come, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. We might see our need and condition as sinners is likened unto the captivity and bondage that Israel had in Egypt, and how God came as the great ransomer and deliverer with mighty power ransoming captive Israel. We might see Jesus as the one who, like Moses, comes to bring about a new exodus. And all of this is right and good and proper and true and biblical and enriching. But have we given enough thought? I don't know if it's present in our songs. We sang one song before the worship about the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not the crown he gives, but at his pierced hand. For the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. But even there, the imagery turns from the bridegroom, the bride and the bridegroom to the Lamb. I don't think we give as much attention to this aspect of Jesus' identity as the one who is the bridegroom. There's a rich imagery of Old Testament associations of Yahweh's relationship to his Old Testament people as of a marriage covenant. That he enters into a relationship with Israel that's not just a monarch lording over his subjects, but a covenant commitment that's centered in love. God loves Israel. He has a passionate regard for Israel. There are the pictures of the prophets of God seeing the child that's destitute and in its blood and coming to it and cleansing it and then raising it and then marrying her. It becomes the object of his great love and intimacy. A bride, loved of the bridegroom. This witness is worthy of our attention. It's worthy of our understanding. It's worthy of our consideration for the sheer joy of considering this intimate relationship Scripture sets forth between Jesus and his people as that of a bridegroom to a bride. So I want to set this before you this morning as John's final witness. The final word of John the witness to his own followers, and the final word we're given in Scripture of John's witness, the picture of the heavenly bridegroom come into the world. And as Jesus comes into the world as the heavenly bridegroom, there are three things I think we need to consider him doing. That as any bridegroom, in a real sense, his purpose in coming into the world is to woo his bride, to win his bride, and to wed his bride. Very simple outline this morning. Can't get much simpler than that. He comes to woo, to win, and to wed his bride. Very helpful to identify who the bride is, first of all, in terms that the gospel gives. The bridegroom is said to have are the people given to him by the Father. In John's gospel, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. We are those given to Jesus, the chosen people of God. These are those who come to him, receive him, believe in his name. Those who are born of God, who are the recipients of the gift of the salvation of God. It's this bride, this believing people, he's come to woo, to win, and to wed. Now, I'm going to begin with the wooing of the bride. What does it mean to woo? Well, it means to gain the love and favor of a bride. If you want to woo somebody, or to court somebody, or you have your eye on someone, say, this is the object of my interest, I want this to be the object of my love and affection, with a view to marriage, you need to woo the object of your love. And the simple fact is that this bride, our Lord comes into the world to secure, by nature, is simply not marriage material. She is vile and wretched, defiled and unclean, unloving and unlovable. I shouldn't say unlovable, unlovely. Unlovely. There's nothing about her that warrants love. There's nothing that commands it or commends it, or that you would say, oh, it's perfectly natural that Jesus would love that group of people. The bride is part of a fallen humanity, depraved and ruined and broken beyond repair, left helpless and hopeless in its sin. And there's nothing in the least to commend this people to this heavenly bridegroom. And yet it's this very people upon whom God sets his love. We read earlier in this very chapter that God so loved the world. You know, we read God so loved the world and we think, well, the world must be a wonderful thing to be that it's loved by God. But the point of the passage is that it's the most astounding thing to think that God would actually love the world. Because the world is in rebellion against its maker. The world is under the wrath of God. That's why it ends with the note that he that believes not will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath of God remains on people who are not the believers in Jesus. Now, the fact that it no longer remains on those who do believe on Jesus doesn't mean that wrath was not upon them before they believed. In fact, the wrath of God was upon them in terms of his justice that they were exposed to. Now, God loved them regardless of what they deserved. It's not a question of what they deserved. It's not a question that there's something commensurate with what we are and have done as people and God loving us. God loves us in spite of who and what we are. He loves us in spite of what we've done. He loves us, seeing us at our worst. The Son of his love comes into the world to woo the world back to God. And Jesus does that by revealing himself, by making himself known. No man has seen God at any time, we read in chapter 1. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, the Son of God's love, he has revealed him. He comes in grace and truth to show us the Father. To us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government is upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And it's in these aspects of his character and his purpose and his work in the world that Jesus comes and makes himself known. He comes in the language that we saw last week in Isaiah chapter 40 to speak comfort to the captives, to speak tenderly to the outcasts, to reveal the good news. The warfare is over. There's an establishment of peace that he has come to bring. The bridegroom woos the bride by speaking words of love, by making promises of commitment and faithfulness, offering himself to us and offering his grace and provisions to us, saying, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If any man thirst, let him come to me, and out of him shall flow rivers of living water." He offers himself, his provisions, his protection, his promises. He says, "Believe in me, receive me, and I will pour out the blessings of my grace and salvation upon you. I will give you rest. I will give you peace. I will give you light and life and joy and fullness. I will grant you my presence. And I will pledge you never to leave you, never to forsake you, and at last to crown you with the glory prepared for you from the foundation of the world." What is it that drew us to Christ? It was his words. It was his promises. It was his pledges. It was his commitment. It was the revelation of his fullness, the revelation of his sufficiency, that this is exactly, precisely the Savior we need. You can't rightly understand or appreciate the coming of Jesus into the world without seeing him coming as the work of a bridegroom, wooing his bride, wooing us away from the world, away from our sins, away from our rebellion, to find peace with God in him, to find grace with God, to find favor and acceptance and life everlasting, joy of the life of the age to come, to be known and enjoyed and experienced in this life. And so he comes to woo the bride with words of love. But he comes to win the bride as well. John tells us in his letter, he says, "Beloved, let us not love in word or in speech, but in deed and truth." And I don't think that words are unimportant. I think words of love are important. They're not vain or empty. They're significant when they're well-intended and true. But you see, the words we speak ought to also be evidenced in actions, in works. Tim and I met a common woman, a woman yesterday. She wasn't a common woman, she was a wonderful woman. I thought she was wonderful anyway. Because she approached me, and I had my headphones on, so I really couldn't hear what she was saying. But she was saying something to me. So I took off my headphones, and I thought maybe she was from the Salvation Army. I think I heard a bell or saw a bell that was being rung, so maybe I thought it was the Salvation Army bells at Christmas time. So I said to her, "Are you part of some organization?" And she said, "Oh, no, I'm just here because I want you to know that Jesus loves you. And I smiled, and I said, "Yes, and he proved it by dying for my sins. He proved it by dying for my sins." Of course, in my mind, was that God commended his own love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't just love in word only. It was love in deed and truth. A love that was manifest in what he did. God commended, he placarded, he put it up on a bulletin board, his own love for us, in that Christ died for us. Here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God so loved the world, not that he just said nice things about us, but he sent his only begotten Son. He gave him that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So I said to her, "Yes, he loves me." And he proved that love, and that he died for my sins. I know behind our mask we were both smiling as I entered into the Walmart. But that's the very point of it, is that in our weakness, in our enmity, we were enemies. He loved us and he gave himself for us. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might purchase it to himself, that he might win that body bride, that object of his love. Words of love are important indeed, but it's this great deed of love that secures the stability of the endurance of this relationship. It's the dying action of Jesus, dying for his sheep and rising again from the dead, that pays the ransom price for our sin and our guilt and brings us unto himself. I love how Peter puts it, that he died for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. It's not that he died and it's an activity distant from us and away from us and far removed from us, but it's an act that actually brings us to God. Loving acts, loving words may comfort, but it's the loving acts of dying and rising again that alone could have brought us unto God. That alone could have brought us into what we're going to look at next, this union we have with God through the death of his Son. But you see, wooing and winning are very important aspects, vital to establish a marriage. You can't get to a wedding before there is the wooing, the speaking of words, and also the doing of acts that establish a bond that bring people to commit themselves to one another. But the wedding is the joining together of the two. The wedding is where at least the vows are made that are ultimately sealed in an act of union, the two being made one flesh. That's what a wedding is. That's what a marriage is. It's the uniting of those who are separate to be made one. The love of the bridegroom could never be content with merely speaking the words of love and performing actions of love without the establishment of a union of love. To quote one of my favorite modern day theologians who went to be with the Lord just a few years back, John Webster, he says, "The dignity and the glory of God's love is that it's a love which creates and preserves fellowship. It's a love that's content with nothing less than the creating and preserving of fellowship. The close bonds of friendship, fellowship, familiarity are vital to what the redemption in Christ achieves. Redemptive love unites what sin severed. It restores what sin destroyed. And that's true of the individual soul and its enmity with God, bringing it back to God. But ultimately, it's a world estranged from God. Once again, being an intimate, loving union and communion with its God and its Maker. We sing at the Christmas time again the hymn, "He comes to make his blessings known far as the curse is found." And excuse me, this is what ties together the second reading we did this morning in John 3 with Isaiah's witness to the creation of a new heavens and a new earth in Isaiah 65. Because there the picture is the world is brought back to its God in a relationship of loving and intimate union and communion like that of a marital commitment. And so Isaiah 65 in verse 18 says, "Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create." What is God creating? "Well, for behold, I create Jerusalem, a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people." Kind of reminds you of what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 1 of God wooing Israel in the wilderness, that They've forgotten the joy of their espousals. There was the joy of this marital union God entered into with His people. And they've forsaken Him, the source of every blessing, the fountain of blessings, the source of living water, to yield up for themselves cisterns, He says, broken cisterns, that could hold no water. And God says, I've come to restore. I've come to make whole. I've come to bring my people back to me, to create a Jerusalem rejoicing, a joyful people rejoicing in the relationship with me, in the privilege of being God's people, in the privilege of having God in their midst. Will you not stand with me this morning with amazement at the greatness of God's saving love in our Lord Jesus Christ? God doesn't just view us with a compassion at a distance. He doesn't just bestow some benefits through mediators and proxies. He comes to us in His Son, the Son of His love, to effect this reconciliation, to unite us to God, to the person of the Spirit of God, whom He gives to us. This is the God who loves us, who saves us, who seeks us, and brings us to rest in Him and to know Him and to rejoice in Him in this relationship of intimacy, the intimacy of reconciling love. The picture of a God who sought us and He bought us and then He brought us to Himself to know Him and to love Him and to enjoy Him. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. But not only so. Joy to the world. The bridegroom has come. He's come to woo us, to win us, and to wed us to Himself. Let us be glad and let us live in the light of such love and such grace. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the saving accomplishment of our bridegroom. We thank You for the words He speaks of love. We're thankful for the great act of love by which we have been saved. We thank You for the fellowship of love that You give us to know and to enjoy in union and communion with Him. And Lord, for all of these realities, we esteem ourselves to be a blessed and a privileged people who come to You with glad and grateful hearts. So receive our praise, receive our worship, and fill our souls with joy in the knowledge that You are such a God to us who sought us and bought us and brought us to Yourself. We ask You to hear our prayers as we come to You in Jesus' name. Amen.